Morning. We take up chapter 6 today of 1 Corinthians, chapter which deals with the Christian and litigation. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the word litigation, that's a word that means the taking of one another to court in lawsuits. So the Christian we look at today, the Christian and the courtroom. I wonder how many of you here who are old enough have had the opportunity to serve jury duty. I was called up for jury duty just one time in my life, and it was while we were living up in Elkhart, Indiana, and I went down there, and as it turned out, I was about the 40th person of a number of 50 people that had been called in to be potential jurors, and the 48th person who sat two seats next to me was the last person called to fill the 12th spot on the jury, so I didn't have to serve, and they sent me home, but I was a little disappointed in that. I had was very interested in the process of how they filter out certain kinds of candidates to be on the jury, and I was kind of anxious to see the process in action, to be up close and personal with it, have to listen to different people's evidence and come to a decision about that and add my two cents to the justice system. Our society is very, very interested in the courtroom. Popular culture's fascination with litigation in the courtroom can be seen in how frequently the courtroom is sort of the central topic of conversation in a lot of our television programming, for example, in the movies that we have around us. On any given day, you can turn on the television and see shows like Judging Amy or L.A. Law or Boston Legal or Law and Order and so on. And these take place in the courtroom. And then other shows or movies like Anatomy of a Murder, The Verdict, 12 Angry Men, My Cousin Vinny, A Runaway Jury, and so on. All of these involve issues that take place in the courtroom and deal with adjudication. Not everyone has a favorable attitude. As much as we're fascinated by it, we don't really like it. We don't like the courtroom. We don't like the lawyer systems. We don't like attorneys. Too often there's long delays involved. There's endless paperwork. There's legalese that, if you've ever read through some of the documentation of legalese, it's just absolutely astounding how people can understand what's being said there. And often in our day, there's frivolous lawsuits that are filed, which simply drive us to the point where we come to think that the lawyer system, the whole court system, the court of law that's out there, is less than stellar at times. Lawyer jokes, they're quite funny, but they're often told with a biting sarcasm, which tells you that those who are telling them may not always be telling them in fun. Did you know that there are over 15 million lawsuits every year in the United States? 15 million. If I understand, there's about 300 million people in the United States. That means that one out of 20 people every year is involved in some kind of lawsuit. That means in 20 years, you should probably be involved in some kind of lawsuit if the statistics hold. Well, some of these lawsuits are legitimate. They're legitimate attempts to seek justice where that's been robbed or been held back. And others, though, are purely motivated, and we can tell this, by greed, or they're motivated by revenge, sometimes by spite. Take, for example, some of the obviously frivolous ones, like the case in which a man named Roy L. Peterson, Jr., who is an administrative law judge in the District of Columbia, he sued his dry cleaner for $54 million. $54 million because the man lost his pants. That's frivolous, and we recognize it to be so. But other the cases that come up are not always so easy to tell. Maybe you have dozens of victims like last summer's bridge collapse in Minneapolis or Minnesota who are seeking some kind of restitution from their situation. You've got surviving spouses of people who were killed in that, or parents of children who were riding on a school bus that day when the bridge collapsed. And they're seeking now, I guess there's preliminary paperwork being filed to sue the state. Again, we ask, is that a right approach for this or not? Not all labels that are given about our society are helpful, but I believe one label that's recently been given describes our culture fairly close to what's true. Now, recently, the American culture has been labeled a compensation culture. A compensation culture is a society in which it is acceptable for anyone who has suffered a personal injury to seek compensatory damages through litigation from someone connected with the injury, even when the injury is trivial or the connection is tenuous. In other words, you can do it for almost anything now, and people are seeking compensation for the smallest of things. Perhaps you know this to be the case because you've seen the best of the law firms that are out there advertising themselves as injury law firms. in their ads, the whole message is, we can get you compensated for your inconvenience. I hate to do this, but I thought maybe you might recognize something that shows up in the back of our phone book. Again, you see an injury lawyer here who's advertising, and he's got billboards everywhere you can look. He's got a website. And on his website, he adds the phrase, not only we can get you compensated, but he adds the phrase, we fight for the rights of injured people. We fight for the rights. One ad here in the back of his, on the phone book there says, don't make a $25,000 to a $75,000 mistake in not seeking your rights. You see, we can get something for you. Well, there are legitimate places for injury lawyers. There's no question about that. But what we're used to in our day, at least, is the stereotypically wrongly sued victim who is a local authority on whose uneven sidewalk somebody tripped and they fell. And the plaintiff is an individual who formerly would have just cursed his careless steps as he walked along, but now that's not the case anymore. He's now been persuaded by an ambulance-chasing law firm or a claims management company to sue for all that he can possibly get. And often you'll win. Well, because so many in our day have sued those kinds of frivolous lawsuits and won, liability insurance has skyrocketed for all groups of any kind that have any potential whatsoever that someone might file a compensation claim against them. And a lot of those files, a lot of those situations, many are forced to settle out of court because the cost of defending the case would be often higher than actually what they had done if they won the case. So they really are in a no-win situation. A compensation culture is one in which people believe that they can seek compensation for any misfortune that befalls them, even if no one else is to blame. It's a culture where people are motivated by selfishness more than they are even justice, where they invent rights that they never really had and yet expect the court system to uphold those rights. A startling study by the global professional services firm and insurance consulting practice called Tilhast Towers Perrin claims that the cost of liability litigation outpaced the rate of inflation over the last 50 years. So we're involved in so much litigation in this country now that it's even outrating our inflation. Well, one could, I think, very easily make a case that our ever-increasing costs in health care are being driven by this kind of thing. Liability, litigation, insurance, and so on. Well, what does all this have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Maybe some of you are asking that question. Well, it does appear that in those living in the city of Corinth, that they very much could be, in many ways, labeled in the same way as a compensation culture. We've already seen that there were great divisions within the church in Corinth. There were factions. Well, some of these factions clearly were taking advantage of the court systems to try to get at the other faction within the church. They're trying to take one another to court to try to win out their case. And so Paul, who we have seen in the situation before in the letter, he's writing to them as a spiritual father to this church in Corinth, and he's saying, let me give you some direction with regard to the Christian and litigation. The Christian is not like the rest of the world. We've seen that before. And so you're called to be different. And so here is some teaching with regard to the courtroom. Let's look at that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. He writes, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute among believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another brother, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I'll end the reading at that point. Paul says to these believers, you're different. You're not like the rest. And those who are greedy, those who are involved in some of these other sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're different. Well, we know that Paul was not anti-government. He was not anti-law. We know in Romans he writes highly of God's institution of government. He writes also of the law again and again. And indeed, it was Roman law that often afforded Paul some privileges. It protected his life at times. And it protected him when others would wrongly treat him. So he made use of the law system. More than once, Paul stood before various pagan judges. And he was in the courtroom against other prosecutors. And yet, here, Paul's main directive is that when there are disputes that take place between believers within the church, these are not to be taken outside to the civil courts for adjudication, but rather they need to be kept within the church, and the judges can be appointed within the church to deal with these things. Paul gives several reasons here why it's improper for the saints to take their grievances before the unrighteous. And the first of these really is hinted at in the first verse. But it's really spelled out more clearly in verses 6 and 7. And the idea is that when Christians take their troubles and air them out before the unbelieving world, what that does is it defames the name of Christ. It defames the name of Christ. That first phrase in the first verse, dare he take it before the ungodly? It shows that there's something bigger at stake with those taking this action that they need to consider, that they haven't really considered. Here they are running off to court and they haven't thought about the bigger picture. And Paul wants the believers to understand clearly that their actions impact the credibility of the gospel before the unbelieving world. This they dare not do because there is a judge infinitely more worthy of honor. And we sometimes call earthly judges your honor. But there is one who is infinitely of more worth of honor than any earthly magistrate. And they need to keep that in mind. To take their bickering, to take your strife before the world is to publicize our problems, the foolishness, our lack of peace with one another. The testimony to the world that we give as Christians is one of peace. It's one of joy. It's one of love for one another. It's wisdom that is given to us from God. And yet here these Christians are clearly fighting with one another. They're angry. They're being selfish. They're not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. They're unable to reconcile with one another. Well, when Christians entertain taking their lawsuits to public court, they need to consider things more than simply, what am I going to get out of this? How can I get my rights satisfied? And you know what it's like when you've been wronged by someone. That's what your nature says, right? That's what it does in your heart. Inside your old nature, it says, I have to get my rights. People need to understand that I'm correct here. The other person is wrong. Rather than seeing that, when Christians think about doing this, they need to also consider, more importantly even, how will this be seen by the unbelieving world? How will this impact our testimony for Christ in the community? Now, we spoke last time in our discussion of chapter 5 of church discipline and the necessity of that. But in the midst of that, we were talking about the necessity for authenticity before the unbelieving world. And one of the reasons for church discipline is so that we remain authentic. Well, the same situation arises here when we talk about in our discussion of litigation. Authenticity. What's going on here? Paul doesn't just give a whole lot of room to fudge here, does he? What did he say? How dare you do that? He writes and says, how dare you do that? How would you dare air your dirty laundry before the unbelieving world and thus undermine the credibility of Christ's church and his gospel message? How dare you do that? Whereas in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul was careful. And remember, when we were looking at the principles that a father says about his children, he was careful not to shame them. Remember that? Did you notice here that here he says, he points out that they're doing it to themselves? This is to your shame that you're doing this. Their actions are shameful. Would you turn over to chapter 9 just for a moment? I want you to look at one more verse that just really speaks highly to this. Paul is an apostle. He has many rights that he could claim as God's appointed man. And yet he doesn't always put those rights to action. He doesn't always claim them. Look at verse 12. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we, this is verse 12 of chapter 9, but we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And we need to apply that in our own lives. We need to say, is that the case in our situation when we've been wronged? Do I consider first that I would rather do anything, put up with anything, rather than hinder the gospel of Christ? Paul strengthens his case here further by pointing out not only that this defames the name of Christ, he then goes on to talk about something else. He says that the saints are more than qualified to judge this case on their own. You don't have to go outside to the judge because you can deal with this on your own. Verses 2 and 3, he makes remarkable statements concerning the future of the saints and what these saints are going to be doing. Verse 2, they will judge the world. In verse 3, they will judge angels. Well, the argument is from the greater to the lesser, for sure. If saints will be judging the world in that tremendously great responsibility, how much more will they be able to handle those smaller, those lesser issues? If saints will be judging the world in matters of vast significance, if they will be judging those lofty and mighty creatures of God who serve God and freely enter into God's presence and have that kind of access to a holy God, how much more, verse 3 says, are they qualified to handle the simple and less significant matters of this life? Now, when we get into troubles and we feel like we need to go to court or something, we don't think of them as lesser matters. But clearly, in light of what he's talking about here, they really are. There's some debate about the meaning of what he's talking about in these predictions. Some would suggest that judging will take place as Christians prevail in the world over more and more. It's kind of a post-millennial view things here. The idea that Christianity begins to prevail in the world and Christians take more places in public office in the judging systems, and so they are more and more judging the world. That's one perspective. But the other feels that Christians really are, we're talking about that thing which is still in the future. Others, that Christians will be seated with Christ at the last great day and they will join him in ruling and governing, where we sit with him in judgment upon the wicked. Well, one proponent of that latter position writes, the weightiest of earthly questions at issue are infinitely small compared to those to be decided on the judgment day. So either way you go here, the idea is from the greater to the lesser. The point is that Christians have been equipped with everything they need to discern what is right and what is wrong, and to try cases among themselves without taking those cases before the unbelieving world. We don't have to have had all the training and litigation and all the kinds of things that we have out there. Now, we would think it strange, would we not, if one of the members of the Supreme Court of the United States showed up in Columbus one day and came to our court system in the courtroom in town here, and people began to hear about it and said, the Supreme Court's here in town. What's he doing? And he's gone to court. And he's not actually acting as judge today. He's going to be sitting as one of the plaintiffs. And what's he doing? Well, he showed up today in our county courtroom seeking a settlement over which of his two sons should get the larger piece of cake that was left at the table at supper time. You'd think to yourself, no, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Surely he, the Supreme Court judge over the whole nation, is able to make those kinds of decisions, right? Certainly those who will judge angels are capable of giving justice in the smaller issues of life. It's a similar kind of thing. Well, what's more, in verse 1 and later in verses 9 and 10, Paul notes that not only are Christians more than qualified to do this and to adjudicate cases justly, they can take care of these issues, he points out that it is senseless to seek justice among the unrighteous. It doesn't make any sense to go to the unrighteous to seek justice. In verse 1, Paul's question, how dare you, it carries a couple meanings there. I think, first of all, it carries the meaning we talked about. How dare you risk defaming the name of Christ? But the other one's kind of a personal. He almost leans over and he says, how dare you go to the unrighteous to seek justice? That doesn't make sense. A synonym of the word unrighteous, by the way, is the word unjust. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? The irony, we mustn't miss the irony of that. Unbelievers do not submit to God's law. Throughout Scripture, they are called lawless. And so Paul's point is, what makes you think that two Christians will receive a ruling that is truly just not merely in man's eyes, but in God's eyes, from men who do not acknowledge the fount of all justice. To seek justice from the unjust makes no sense. To go for a ruling about what is lawful to those who are lawless makes no sense. Now, this is not to say that all unbelievers are altogether unjust and all judges are incapable of rendering fair judgment. But in the bigger scheme of things, in the highest view of justice, which has regard to God as the supreme judge, we cannot give any other label to those who are outside of the faith of Jesus Christ. We can't get any other label than unjust. They are unjust. Well, he goes on to point out that these unrighteous to whom they were going for justice will not inherit the kingdom of God. The worldly judges have no standing in the kingdom of Christ. They have no standing in the church, God's favored people. They are lost. They are blind. Now understand this. They are blind to the mystery of the gospel that so drives the motivations and the actions of the believer. They cannot understand, Paul says in Romans. They are unable to understand. He says that in this chapter, in fact, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he said that we are not able to understand. They're spiritually discerned, these matters. So to pursue a just settlement between two believers, two people who have had their eyes opened by God, from a person who, according to Romans, remains hostile to the things of God, is asking for trouble, to say the least. Then he moves on, and Paul points out in verse 7 that it's virtuous to endure hardships for Christ's sake. It's virtuous to do that, to endure hardships for Christ's sake. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You have already been judged to be the loser in the case. This sentence is one of so many in the Scripture which is intended, I'm convinced, to renew our minds. To renew our minds. You remember how Romans 12:2 says that, "Do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Well, here's one of those statements that reveals to us that perhaps we've been a bit too conformed to the world, and we need to renew our thinking. For two Christian people to have gotten to the point, and problems progress like this between people, don't they? To have gotten to the point where they're all ready to sue one another in court means that they are interested above all else that their position be affirmed and that others would be shown for the foolishness of what they're holding to. They are concerned about their own interests above the interests of the other. And I hope that rings as something that's not right to you when you hear that. And I hope a passage of Scripture comes to your mind when you hear that. Let me say that again. That when they get to the point where they're going to court with each other, they are concerned about their own interests above the interests of their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's worldly thinking. That's old nature thinking. And the Bible comes along and says, in doing this, you have already been defeated. That kind of thinking is destructive. It's whether you realize it or not, you have already lost the case. And what's needed is to be transformed. It's to be renewed in our thinking about things. To be made as we were before the fall. You must so value your brother or sister in Christ, even if they have wronged you, with whom you, even this person you disagree, you must so value them. You must so value the body of Christ. And you must so value the reputation that that body has before the world, that you see victory in a new light. You see winning the case in a new light. You see winning not when you alone are affirmed, when your rights are upheld, but when you see peace and when you see love and you see humility reigning in the midst of that body. Now, there's at least a hint here in this passage that the matters that these different people were bringing up to take to court were really fairly trivial matters. And I think, isn't that really true, that when we get really upset with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it almost always starts as a fairly trivial thing, and then it kind of grows and snowballs and gets bigger and bigger, grows out of proportion. Now, I don't want to say here that Paul's ruling out going to court or the use of the law system in matters of great damage to ourselves or our families. But he is calling us to be renewed in our thinking to see that when we feel slighted, when we feel wronged, or we feel hurt by our brother and sister in Christ, it is better, it is far better to endure the wrong, if at all possible, to endure the wrong in order to maintain peace and a good testimony before the world, than it is to satiate our pride and to get our way while driving a wedge between family members and the body of Christ. In many matters, it's better to take the wrong and bear it so as to maintain peace and the testimony to the world. It's honorable. It's virtuous. It's right to endure these things, these small injuries and inconveniences, rather than seem to be contentious. We do not use our rights, Paul says. Rather, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And notice that you may well have been wronged. We're talking about people who really have been wronged by one another. You may have been cheated. You may have been defrauded. Paul was being defrauded of something in that passage, what he says that in chapter 9. But even then, and this is the renewed thinking that God calls us to, even then it may be better to take the wrong rather than add fuel to the fire of strife by fighting for your rights. The scripture's full of this message. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love chooses to do that. Love is not just a sort of, I have this waffly thought in my head. No, it's an active thing. Love chooses to do what is right, to overlook the sin. We're called in Christ to forgive others as we have been forgiven. And that principle right there ought to be enough to tell us what to do. Think how often you have wronged Christ. Daily, probably hourly sometimes, how you have wronged Christ. And how does His love cover your multitude of sins? We are to do the same. This is what we pray for. God would enable us to forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us, our debtors. There's enough application in that small little phrase for you to take home and meditate on all week. Well, if you haven't seen them by now already, let me explicitly state the two principles that really stand behind this command. And the first of these I have already hinted at from Philippians chapter 2, and it's that the Christian must consider others more important than himself. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Each of you ought to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Paul wrote that to the church in Philippi, a church that needed to hear it. But because it's the truth, it's because it's God's principle, it's God's directive, he writes it to the church in Corinth as well. I don't know if you realize this, but that parallel is exactly what he says in chapter 10, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Don't look to your own interests only, but look to the interests of your neighbor. If that principle were put into practice, what would it do? Well, you'd never end up in court, would you? If you're putting your interests behind the interests of others. Indeed, so many of the problems of this world would simply melt away if we put into practice the showing of more importance of their interest than your own. Well, as important as that principle is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, it pales in comparison to the next principle. And how could it possibly pale? That's God's word. That's a powerful one. That I need to consider others more important than myself. But there's one that's far more significant even than that. Namely, that we must consider Christ's interests above all other interests. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's really what Christians do when they come to Christ, is they set apart Christ as Lord. He is Lord. I think this setting apart is just simply in your mind. You're acknowledging that He's Lord. That's something you need to do every day, is to acknowledge that He's Lord. He's not just the one who forgives my sins. He's not just my Savior, which is phenomenal, but He's my Lord. And if I have to set Him apart as Lord, that means every day I put His interests above my own interests. What's the governing principle that sets apart from the rest of the world? You? What sets you apart from the rest of the world? It's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That you acknowledge Him to be the Lord. In our covenant of church membership, each person who desires to be a member of the Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church, in fact, this branch of Christ's visible body, must answer yes to the following question. Can you think of it, which one it is that you've already said yes to, you members? Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life? In your relationships with one another, Are you going to put Christ's interests first? This is exactly what this passage is trying to say. If in all the relationships of your life, including your relationship with others in the church, you are seeking first the kingdom of God, then in every relationship of your life, you are considering Christ's interests first. Not your own interests, not your own rights, not how you can get justice for yourself. Now, justice may be within God's desire, it may be within His interests for you to do that, but you've got to consider whether indeed that's the case. You're not seeking how you can be proven right in the eyes of brothers, but how will Christ be honored? How will He be lifted up? And if you're doing that, then you are living with a renewed mind. You are putting into practice the charge of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Verse 11 ends this way: you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If He's the one who sets you apart, if He's the one who called you to Himself and gives you eternal life, that being the case, you need to treat Him as Lord and seek first His interests. Let's ask that God would enable us to do that. Let's pray.